Along with me in your copy of God's Word, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 42 this morning of John chapter 4. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then the harvest comes? Look, I tell you, look up. Lift your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray together. Good and gracious Father, Lord, would you take this word and implant it in our hearts? Lord, where need be, we pray that this word might encourage and lift up some. Where need be, we pray that it might exhort and challenge others. But Father, even as you know the hearts of all men, we pray that you would take this word and do exactly what needs to be done in the life of each person here. And Father, I pray specifically for myself that you would help me as a crooked stick to draw a straight line through the power of the Holy Spirit to the heart. Father, would you do that? Would you do that for us this morning? For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this sermon was going to be one of two things. Either it was going to be the wisdom of eating good food or the wisdom of winning souls. Look at your thought for meditation this morning. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he who winneth souls is wise. Now that comes from the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth, King Solomon. And even back then, Solomon understood that to bring people into God's kingdom, to talk about what God is doing to secure the souls of men and bring them into right relationship with him, to be a part of that as the Holy Spirit moves and works, is a very wise thing. And Jesus here is talking about how that this can be actually food for the soul. Now let me ask y'all a question. Isn't it a good thing to be wise? Now there are many ways in which we might think that it's possible to acquire wisdom. Somebody might acquire wisdom through specialized education, specified study. Many times wisdom comes from experience. Possibly somebody might inherit wisdom if they've listened to a wise mother and father. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that a wise son listens intently to his mother and father and learns from them. But to be spiritually wise arises from many sources as well. The study of God's Word, the study of the Scriptures imparts wisdom. Being discipled by an older Christian in the faith who has walked with the Lord for many, many years, that can impart wisdom. Listening to godly counselors can impart wisdom. But one of the most neglected ways of gaining wisdom is one that is addressed, again, in our thought for meditation this morning, in your bulletin. Again, as Solomon says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The righteous one, the one who is righteous in Christ, the one who is walking with the Lord, their lives bear fruit. And part of that fruit that is born forth in their lives is others come to know God through them. Others come to know Christ through them. Because he who wins souls is wise. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm a debtor to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Wouldn't it be wise? Wouldn't it be wise to have a spiritual hunger like that of George Whitefield? My son-in-law, my daughter, told us last week that Faith is expecting her third little boy, and they've decided to name him Whitefield. And because they were asking, they said, wasn't George Whitefield is one of the good guys, right? I said, yeah, he's one of the really good guys. Yeah, absolutely. Staunch Calvinist. Great preacher of God's Word, preached up and down the east coast of the United States back in the mid-1700s, was part of the Great Awakening that I prayed for. We'd have another one. Gretchen and I were talking about this morning, praying for a Great Awakening in our country. Well, one took place back in the 1760s, and George Whitefield was a part of it, going up and down the east coast, preaching in the major cities. Yeah, he's one of the good guys. Listen to the heart of George Whitefield. Oh, for a passion for souls. Oh, for a pity for souls. Oh, for a love that loves unto death. Oh, for a fire that burns. Wouldn't it be wise to have a hunger like that? So here's the great question. Why is it that so many of us as Christians are fairly apathetic toward sharing the gospel with others, toward witnessing to others? Sometimes it's because we lack a real conviction that other people are truly lost, along with everything that goes along with that. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes we really don't believe of what awaits the unbeliever after this life. But sometimes it's another reason. Sometimes it's also a lack of conviction that the Holy Spirit really will truly fall upon a person. He really will blow into a heart and convict them of sin and show them their great need of a Savior so that they might flee to Christ. Sometimes we lack the conviction that God the Holy Spirit might take our preaching, our speaking to others and make it effective for salvation. Sometimes we really don't believe that it's going to happen. We don't go into it with that sort of eager expectation to see what is God going to do. But looking at our story this morning, the Lord, of course, has been discussing living water with this woman at the well. And He's pointed this lady to Himself as the source of eternal life. They've been discussing worship. And Jesus points out to this lady that unless you have the Spirit, unless you're born of the Spirit, that you can't worship God rightly, because all who are able to worship in truth that the Spirit imparts, and they worship through His power. Because it's the Holy Spirit that does what? He converts men and women and young people into true children of God. And it's only those who are true children of God that can call upon God as Father and can approach Him as Father. Only the Holy Spirit can really take a person and take their worship and lift it up before the Lord in a way that is acceptable to God. So they've been talking about these things, and it's had impact upon this lady. And you remember last week we looked at this. The thing that has thus far been keeping her from really understanding what Jesus has been talking about is her sin. And Jesus, in a very gracious way, exposes her sin. He brings it to light when He says, go call your husband. And she kind of gives a partial answer when she says, well, I have no husband. Jesus says, that's true. Because the man you have right now is not your husband. And you've had five others. And so as He exposes her sin, she begins to understand, this is not an ordinary person that I'm talking to. And she then ends her dialogue with Jesus by saying, we know that when Messiah comes, He will reveal to us all things. And Jesus looks at her and very graciously says, dear lady, the one speaking, I am. And she gets it. She gets it. She gets what He's saying. By the way, the early church historian from the 4th century, Eusebius, tells us that this lady had a name. Her name was Ptolemy. And as it goes, as Eusebius records it, he says that about 10 years after this event, because she came to know the Lord and she was a great witness for Jesus, that she actually died as a martyr. That when the wholesale sort of persecution of the Christians begins at the hands, at first at least, of the Jews, and then later on at the hands of the Romans, that she was one of those people who would stand up to the religious authorities and say that Jesus is the Christ, and I know that He's the Christ because He came and He brought me living water. And the religious leaders who heard her speaking to everybody within sounds distant didn't like it, and they had her put to death. So the lady in our story has a name. Now, there's no other accounts of Ptolemy that I know about. But given what goes on in our text, I expect that that probably, in fact, did happen. Don't know it for sure. But again, as with all historians of ancient times and ancient stories, there's no reason to doubt Eusebius and what he tells us about this lady. Look with me for just a moment at verses 28 and 29. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now, as you come across a text like this, there's a lot of stuff that we are so familiar with these things, we tend to just kind of gloss over and move along. But let me just ask you a question. I mean, as I'm reading this text, the first thing that pops into my mind, why did she leave her water jar? I mean, she's come all this way out from town with this big jar to fill it with water. And it's noontime on top of it all, so that means it's laborious to do it. Why does she leave her water jar? Well, some commentators say that she purposely left it because she had filled it, and now the disciples have showed up and she was leaving them something to drink. And that's plausible. That may have been what's happened. I happen to think something else. I simply think that she forgot the jar because she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Right there. Right then. And she's so excited about what God the Holy Spirit has done in her life that she forgets everything else. And she goes, "I gotta go tell people." And she takes off at a run. And she gets back into town. And when she gets to the city, she says, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." Now here's the next question. Did Jesus tell her everything that she had ever done? Well, in a literal sense, no. But look, the Lord Jesus told her about that most essential and important thing that was keeping her from God. And in so doing, I'm sure it seemed to her like He did tell her everything, because that had characterized her life, right? I mean, she'd been living in adulterous relationships for years and years and years. So as Jesus brings up that one thing in her life which is keeping her from seeing the glory of God and the glory of salvation, I think that to her it seemed like, "He told me everything." It seems like to her that it covered everything that was of any importance. And it also appears that what she said and how she said it was used by the Holy Spirit to get everybody's attention. And the response to what she said is striking. Go with me to verse 30. It says, "They went out of the town and were coming to Him." Now, what you might ascertain, maybe even in your English Bibles, is that there are two participles here. Now, here's where a little bit of English grammar is important. For those of you serious students of literature, you know that ing words are participles, and it means ongoing action. And in this particular passage, there's an emphasis here. What it is literally saying is that they were going out of the city and they kept coming to Him. That last phrase, "they kept coming to Him," means that there's a constant stream of people coming out of Sychar and going to find this man according to the woman's testimony. It's vividly description of the power of this woman's testimony. Very simple testimony. "Come and see a man that told me all that I ever did." So is it full-orbed in its theology? No, not completely. But it's enough, isn't it? It's enough. It's enough the Holy Spirit used it and all these people start streaming out, a constant stream, going out to hear this man who had told her of the things that she had done. Isn't it interesting how that somebody who has been a Christian for a long time can go for weeks and months and days, years, and really not tell another person how that they might have their souls saved. How sinful men and women can be reconciled to a holy God, that many of us can go for a long period of time and not talk to anybody about that. But how many times you see it, and it's a glorious thing, it's a wonderful thing, it's an exciting thing, when you behold a brand new Christian. And it seems like every single conversation they ever have, something about Jesus comes up. It's like they just can't hold back. And maybe it's like it was with me as a brand new Christian at 15. Maybe they bumble and stumble through what they're trying to say. Maybe sometimes they're really not as theologically astute as they should be. Maybe sometimes they're a little bit more boorish than they should be. Maybe sometimes they're a little bit more pushy than they should be. And folks, those are all descriptions of me. And yet God in His grace, God the Holy Spirit in His grace, can use even a bumbling young Christian, brand new Christian like me, and use what is said to bring others to Christ, bring others to know Jesus, because they're truly excited about all that God has done for them, and their hearts just cannot contain it. Oh, I'll take one of those brand new Christians every day of the week. They're wonderful. Look with me back up at verse 27. Notice here the disciples have shown back up on the scene. They come, and the text says they marvel. They are amazed that Christ is speaking with this woman. Now remember what we talked about last week. That no Jewish rabbi in the first century would have ever been caught dead out in public speaking to a woman. That was considered scandalous. And on top of that now, you would have never found a Jewish man talking with a Samaritan woman, much less any Jew talking to a Samaritan. That simply would not have happened. So again, here we have the disciples. They come up and it says they're startled. You understand now why they're startled, why they're amazed. And yet the text says, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" to the woman, or to Jesus, "Why are you speaking with her?" They didn't do that. Maybe they're afraid to voice what they're thinking, but maybe it's something else. Maybe their trust is beginning to grow in Christ. Maybe they're begun to realize, hey, we should expect the unexpected out of Jesus. I mean, really, this shouldn't surprise us because Jesus does the thing which we least expect Him to do. Maybe that's what's going on. But nonetheless, what we have here is the rest of the events that are going to take place in regards to the Samaritans, not just this woman, but the whole village, that's going to amaze them even more than what they've just seen right in front of them. By the way, here's another question for you serious people who study the Word of God. How does anybody know this? If the disciples left to get food, then how does anybody know this story to record it? Have you ever wondered that? Let me tell you, it's probably a very simple answer. Because of all the disciples that followed Jesus, John the Apostle never left the Lord's side. John was always right underneath the Lord. He always stuck to Jesus. So whereas the other men may have gone to buy food, most likely John was sitting right there. And he heard this whole dialogue. The same is going to be true with many of the accounts we're going to see in this gospel, that John the Apostle is privileged to hear the things that none of the other guys got to hear. Probably John told them about them. But now John records them for us because most likely he was there observing and listening as Jesus talked with this woman and tells her of what is going on. Beginning in verse 31, again, the Lord has this conversation with the disciples, and it's a conversation that is meant to hone their discernment as to what is important. They've urged Him to eat, but He says to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The narrative focuses in on what was going on at the well after the woman departs and goes to town. So you have this interlude. She's run off to the town. The disciples show up and Jesus has this conversation with them. And it's very interesting that as with the woman and Jesus asking her for a drink of water, verse 32, the Lord now turns to His disciples and He turns to their interest in His physical hunger. And He attempts an object lesson on spiritual realities. Like the woman at the well, He attempts to lift their vision up to heavenly matters. He wants to get their vision off of eating food and on to something else that is of greater importance. And yet the problem is, just like the Jews responding to the Lord's remark about destroying the temple in chapter 2, just like Nicodemus's response to the Lord's comments about new birth and being born of the Spirit, and just like the Samaritan woman's initial response to the Lord's comments about living water, in verse 33, we see the disciples misunderstand. They misunderstand because they take His words in a literal and materialistic fashion. In other words, they don't follow Him. The Lord Jesus Christ attempts to lift their vision heavenward to heavenly matters, and they just stay focused down here on earthly things. Remember again this passage we just studied recently about that He would tell us of heavenly things, but those who are of the earth are of the earth, and they speak in earthly ways. John's kind of giving you a prelude of what was coming. Again, in verse 34, the Lord attempts to bring their eyes up one more time. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. Some of your versions of the Bible, if you have other versions, says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and accomplish His work. Whether it says Him who sent me or the one who sent me, that's a characteristic reference given in the Gospel of John to God the Father. Jesus is going to set up this relationship over and over and over and over again. I have come to do the will of the one who sent me. I can do nothing except the Father tells me to do it. I can't say anything unless the Father tells me to say it. The Lord is going to speak in this manner of doing the work and mission of the one who sent Him over and over again. And what is John doing? John is reminding us once again of the essential unity of being, unity of heart, unity of purpose between God the Father and God the Son. And it lies at the bottom of all of Christ's work. And it most importantly lies at the bottom of your salvation. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are in absolute unity in doing this work, providing salvation for all of God's elect. And to illustrate the truth of what He's talking about, and here is the work. Here's the work that God has sent me to do. He has sent me to gather in all those whom He has given me. I will lose none of them. I will have them all. They are mine, and I will have them. And to give an illustration of that, He uses agriculture. Look at verse 35. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look. By the way, that's written in the imperative tense. It's a command. Look. I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. It's an agricultural expression, but there are not many of us that would know of crops that come in that are white. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, it's very interesting. I think that what He's talking about is what they're, when they look up, what they see. I think this is something they saw right then. Because if you know about the Samaritans, you know that their traditional garb is this all-white garment that goes from here all the way down to their ankles. And so when Jesus gives the command, He says, look up, look, 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 look. When they look up, more than likely what they see is they see people dressed in all-white, bobbing, as they're coming across the fields to meet Jesus. So as they bring their gaze up and they look, here they come. Here they come. And the Lord says, it's like a field that is ripe. Oh, raise your vision, disciples. See what my Father is doing. Here is a field, a whole field that is white. It is white for harvest. And meanwhile, the Samaritans in white, in all white, are coming toward them across the field. Notice Jesus says in verse 38 that others have labored. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. So here's another question for you. Who are the others? Who are the others who have been sowing? Who are the others who have been working this field and getting it ready for a harvest? Well, in all likelihood, Jesus there is referring to John the Baptist and his disciples. You remember back in chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus tells us, or John tells us rather, that John and his disciples have been up in this area. And they've been preaching and baptizing and ministering for quite some time before Jesus and his men showed up. So John's been up there laboring. John has been up there tending this field. He's been, plowing and sowing seeds. He and his disciples. So they are the sowers. And now Jesus and his disciples, they show up and they're going to do the reaping. John's ministry among these people rather prepared them. Particularly prepared them. Remember, what was John's ministry? John's ministry was to prepare people for the coming of Messiah. So John's been working. And now Jesus shows up and his is the reaping. And in verse 39, what do we have? This woman, again, she goes in the town and she relays what she knows. She says, "Come and tell me a man that I ever did." What you have, again, is one of these eyewitnesses giving account to what they know about Jesus. And as we've said before, the Gospel of John is filled with these. John piles up witnesses. He piles up testimony after testimony, witness after witness. Whether it's John the Baptist or someone like Nicodemus or this woman at the well or God speaking through the Spirit at his baptism. It's witness after witness. And he piles them up one on top of each other, almost like cordwood. And what the intent is to get to the point where you have to say, you know, in light of such a great cloud of witnesses, how in the world could I not trust on Christ? What reason would there be to ever not trust on Christ? Because the Gospel of John is a collection of such testimonies, of such witnesses by eyewitnesses, first-hand accounts, not second, third, but first-hand accounts. And again, as the Lord is talking with these men, he says, "For there this saying holds true, one sows, one reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." What is Jesus teaching about in the midst of this story? First thing he's talking about is that a new age has dawned. This is the new age of the appearing of the Messiah in the world. This is how the time of consummation, the time when the harvesters will catch up with the sowers, and the promises of the Old Testament about the nations of the world streaming into the kingdom of God, it's being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled right here with these Gentile Samaritans. And strongly linked in with this truth, again, is this dawning of the new age of the Holy Spirit's work worldwide. Worldwide. Not just in Israel, not just among Jews, but worldwide. I mean, think about it. Prior to this point, the people in Samaria have lived in darkness. For centuries, they've lived in darkness of false belief. But through His Word and through the Holy Spirit's powerful ministry, now a light has broken into this darkness. And it's proof positive that wherever and whenever the Almighty God, the merciful God, sends His Holy Spirit to fall upon people, this is what will happen. It's inevitable. In fact, when God has willed it and when He sent the Holy Spirit to blow into a people, into a land, you know what? Nothing can stand against it. Nothing can stop the Holy Spirit. Nothing can stop the advance of the gospel in the world. Think of it for just a moment. You know, at the beginning of the 19th century, there were no Christians in Africa. And now, there are more Christians in Africa than there are of any other religion known to man. There's a rise in Islam in Africa, but still, Christianity holds predominant. And here's the great challenge, isn't it? Do we see things this way? Do we think about things this way? Do we view the world around us in this way? Do we see ourselves as being in this world and on this world, participating in our Heavenly Father's work to do His will? And so doing, we find that it is the best food for our soul. It's the Spirit's particular work to make the harvest ripe. But it seems to me that we as His people are to have a particular view of these things. The Lord said that this work, preaching to the world of the kingdom and the good news of salvation, was food for His soul. food that he loved to eat. And this was not only his purpose, but it was the thing that gave him spiritual joy to see the ingathering of all of his people. So the question is, do we think this way? Do we see things this way? Do we think that bearing witness of the Lord to whomever we can, whenever we can, wherever we can, is food for our souls? You know, it's very interesting that it's knowing the will of God and knowing that when the Spirit blows, that many will be brought to faith in Christ. Does that, in a sense, stir you up to share the gospel with others? It should. It's the foundation for all of our evangelistic efforts. It might just be that if we agree with the Lord in His work and even now saw it as being an essential part of our growth, an essential part of our maturity in Christ, that maybe the Lord might send the Holy Spirit in such a way that the fields around us truly are ripe for harvest. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. There's an aspect to the Christian life, of growth in the Christian life, of maturing the Christian life, that does not come any other way than by sharing the gospel with other people. It's one of those things. We don't typically think of it as one of the means of grace, but yet it seems to fall in that category. There's a type of growth that doesn't come about any other way than telling others about Christ. So here again is the question, can you and will you? What if each person here this morning thought of just one other person in your life, just one, that truly needs the gospel, and you would resolve right here this morning, right now, to pray for that person, and more than that, to pray for an opportunity, and to pray that you might have the opportunity to speak, to talk to them and tell them something like this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, dying for them on the cross in order to reconcile them to God. And once a person has placed their faith and trust in that, then the Holy Spirit promises to empower them and enliven them so that they might know and do all God's righteous will. Would that we would think of even one person to pray for in that manner, and to speak to in that manner. Because the Lord's proven it over and over again, that against His power, that His is the power to make the field ripe for harvest. And He does so whenever He pleases. And against such powerful movements of the Spirit, there really is no defense. It's very interesting that when Jesus here is talking about the sowers and the reapers in verses 36 and 37 and 38, I think that he's alluding to Amos 9. In Amos chapter 9, there's the old prophet talks about the days of Messiah. And he says this. This is what he says in Amos. He says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the treading of grapes." The image there in Amos that I truly believe the Lord is referring to, the image there is unprecedented fertility, in which the reapers are coming right behind the sowers. The reapers are coming right behind the sowers as the sowers plow and put down their seed, that things sprout up and come to maturity immediately. So the reapers are able to gather right behind them, and then the sowers turn right around and get behind the reapers and start it all over again. That's what Amos is talking about. He says it's that amazing, that incredible. Then the days of Messiah, this is what it will be like, that the sowers and the reapers will walk on top of each other as men and women and young people are one to Christ, are one into the kingdom. And so, if I'm right, and he's referring there to Amos 9, verse 13, then Jesus is telling his men that prophecy is being fulfilled right now, right here, with these people that you see coming. In other words, the reapers really are treading up the backs of the sowers. Again, it is not ours to make the fields ripe for harvest. It's ours rather to work faithfully in the meantime. Perhaps sowing for a day that is coming near term. Maybe sowing for a day that is coming way out. We don't know. It is ours, though, isn't it, to pray for the day of the Lord and to pray for the Spirit's powerful work. It is ours to remember that even in the day of small things, Christ can be honored, the lost can be saved, and we can grow through a spiritual nourishment that one can know only when he's bearing witness faithfully. Like the Samaritan woman, come and see. Come and see a man that told me everything that I've ever done. The disciples get to be reapers. But those who sow, they rejoice as well, don't they? I mean, haven't you ever heard, you probably have experienced some of these things where you know of somebody where you sowed, you told them, you planted the seeds, and someone else down the line got to reap. I think in my own life that one of the sowers was my aunt and uncle, Juno Russell Carter, who were faithful to tell me of the truth of the gospel over and over again as a little boy. But the one who reaped was my high school football coach, Jerry Leachman. But don't you know that when God in His grace saved me, that my aunt and uncle, they rejoiced. They didn't care about who got to do the reaping. That was of no consequence. They simply rejoiced. And so it is with all of those who are engaged in this work. Because all of you here this morning, if you are a Christian, you're the benefit of this. You're the benefit of the missionary activity of someone. It may have been your parents. It may have been a friend. It may have been an aunt and uncle. It may have been a high school football coach, as it was in my case. But everyone here is a debtor. Everyone here is a debtor to someone for the good news of salvation as it's come to you. One other thing I want you to notice in this text. Do you notice that the Lord carries on His work, carries on this kingdom work in the midst of the normalcy of life? I mean, here a woman shows up for water. He asks her for a drink of water and they give discourse back and forth. She says something, he says something, she says something, he says something. But in the middle of it all, what does the Lord Jesus do? He brings up heavenly realities. Even as they're talking about drawing from a well, at some point He begins to point her toward spiritual realities, toward heavenly realities. And many times that's the way a gospel presentation happens. You start off talking about the normalcy of life and what goes on in life. And then at some point you very deliberately, intentionally begin to raise the focus heavenward. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was a master at it. Very, very good at doing this. He begins by speaking on the plane of life where she is when He says, "Give me a drink." And yet, again, He moves the conversation from earthly things to heavenly matters. Now, I want to close this morning by asking you one more question. Do you want to be wise? Do you really want to feast upon a spiritual food that will make you strong and mature? There's an aspect of Christian growth and maturity that comes no other way than to tell others about how to find eternal life. Paul said it this way, walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside. Redeem the time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Do you walk as one who is wise? Do you walk as one who is looking, praying for, expectantly seeking out opportunities to share the gospel with others? Solomon said again in our thought for meditation this morning, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. The person who is truly wise in the divine reckoning of things is a person who desires to win souls for Christ. The world and the flesh says the fruit of the successful is a thick portfolio. And he who gets a hobby, he who gets a boat, he who gets a house or things is wise. Now friends, none of those things are bad in and of themselves at all. But remember what Solomon said. Solomon says that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. And Jesus follows it up and says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Oh, would you pray with me that God would give to all of us a great hunger for the best of foods? Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we look at the Lord Jesus and we understand what he was talking about. We understand when he was talking about this food that has to do with souls coming to know you as Lord and Savior, as Redeemer and friend. And Father, I pray for myself, even as I pray as much for my people here this morning, that, Lord, you would give all of us a great hunger to see others come to know Christ, and that we might engage in that work which you tell us here in your word is truly food for the soul. And that, Lord, even as we engage in this work, we might find a maturity and a growth that comes from telling others about Christ. Oh, Father, would you do this work in our midst? For all these things we pray before you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.